We're looking tonight in the book of Ephesians. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We are, God helping us, and Lord willing, we are starting a series as Pastor gives me the opportunity to preach. We'll get to do part two next Sunday, so that's kind of nice. So we're going to, Lord willing, helping us, we're going to start a series on the Christian armor. And so we're going to look tonight at Ephesians 6. We're going to actually read the whole chapter, but we're just going to focus on two words tonight that introduce to us the Christian armor. So Ephesians 6 there, beginning in verse 1. It says there, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you, with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Written from Rome unto the Ephesians by Tychicus. Well, we're going to focus, Lord helping us, on the beginning phrase in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong." We're going to look tonight at simply two words, "be strong." Proverbs 20:29 tells us that the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. Strength is a universal and multifaceted characteristic of mankind. Every phase of our lives marks different stages in the development of strength as we grow and mature. With each new phase comes new responsibilities, opportunities, and challenges that stretch our physical frame and require the orderly discipline of the mind. Thus, as Solomon noted, in our younger years, we bear the burden, yoke, and heat of the day, so that by strenuous exertion and serious labor, we learn to patiently and faithfully endure with joy the hardships of man's common lot in a fallen world. As we grow into older years and grayer hairs, the experiences and obstacles of youth ought naturally to shine forth in mental strength as the wisdom of the years leads us with acuteness to see behind appearances to the root issues at hand. There are, therefore, different kinds of strength that have valuable and tangible expression in the real world. Construction workers and farmers literally earn their living by the sweat of their brow. Others work in a less physically demanding environment but are stretched mentally by project management, academics, programming, or mathematics. We have many mothers in our church who, in the various stages of their calling, suffer through the pain of childbirth, sleepless nights, tears of training, the joyful rigor of homeschooling, and the often distasteful and sometimes stomach-turning outputs that arise from the inputs of sustenance. In short, the journey of life presents us with multitudes of challenges, and therefore calls forth multitudes of different types and expressions of strength. We might think of strength as simultaneously the ability and the desire to do the necessary work at hand, to accomplish a goal or meet a need. For the child of God, one would be hard-pressed to find any meaningful area of life that does not have a substantial spiritual counterpart. The Christian is aware that life in this world is a parallel, a sort of hopelessly and wonderfully interwoven experience with the spiritual. The apostle picks up this theme when he compares the Christian life to a race. A race is a grueling, demanding, and time-consuming experience. Every runner knows that when he speaks about a race, he's not just speaking about the excitement of race day, but he refers by that to hours of preparation and training and days and weeks and months and even years that lead up to the experiences of a particular race. And so it is with the apostle here in this most marvelous book of Ephesians. Paul has laid down in the first half of the epistle many beautiful doctrines of precious evangelical truth. In the second half, Paul comes to the application of faith to practice. He builds the application of gospel truth to area after area, leaving, it seems, almost no stone unturned. For Paul, the gospel was not merely a collection of beautiful truths that added a refined joy to his life. God had kicked in the door of Paul's heart, destroyed the house of man-made righteousness that Paul had built. And the Spirit of God had raised a new structure firmly settled in the Rock of Ages. And so as Paul builds this panoramic view of application, he at last comes, much like the powerful and sweeping view that we get when we come to the crescendo in Romans 8, to that point here in Ephesians of climactic application, where all is summed up in what has become one of the most well-known and soul-stirring passages of Holy Scripture that we all know as the Christian's armor. Now, Paul would have Christians to know sound theology. He just spent the first half of his epistle teaching sound theology. After all, it is the truths about God, self, and the triune operation of God in our lives that is the foundation for existence and reality, redemption and eternal life, order and meaning. But Paul was, by God's grace, a master builder, and he was therefore not content to thrill the soul with spiritual realities apart from practical application. Paul knew that it was only as the people of God in Ephesus undertook actual Christ-likeness in their lives that they could ever really expect to know and understand the depth of Christ's person in their hearts. This is why Proverbs 16 and verse 3 says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." The pattern of Christ in the life indelibly establishes and stamps the reality of Christ in the soul. Now, no doubt Christ must first be formed and received in the inner man by faith, just as a baby must first involuntarily receive the gift of life from his parents. But once there, by the exercise of mind and limb, almost daily marvels are accomplished in the life of that baby. And so, no doubt the Christian's growth, though it rests solely in the gracious and powerful hands of God, after all, as we'll see next week, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Nevertheless, the command of God is a reality that faces the Christian every moment of his life. We are commanded to be strong in spiritual matters. The Christian has only but to survey the type of conduct that Paul outlines for the believer, and you will come away with amazement and encouragement at what God has proposed to work and to do in the lives of His people. Just think of it. Paul talks about God, that God intends to work in husbands a love for their wives like Jesus loves His bride. God intends to work in wives a respect and honor for their husbands like the church is to honor Jesus. God intends to work in Christian children a spirit of honor and obedience to their parents. I mean, you only have to go around to the grocery store to see that this is not normal living today. But the list goes on. There's so many things Paul talks about that are just tremendous pictures of what God does in the lives of His people. How do we know that God and the command and the commands that are given through the apostle in these chapters of application, how do we know that God is expressing His intention to work these things in us? Because Romans tells us that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And no man or angel, heaven or hell, can stay God's hand or successfully challenges the purpose and counsel of God's heart toward us. But while it is a blessing to be swept up with what God will do for and in us, we must also, from the very outset, seriously consider the nature of that to which God fundamentally calls His people. That's why Jesus in Luke 14 talks about counting the cost of surveying what it is that God calls us to as His people in the responsibility of Christian sanctification and warfare. An honest survey of Christian warfare and its God-blessed results is awesome. But if we are to successfully arrive at that location and enjoy that experience in a fuller degree, we must remember that Paul calls us to the use of armor. Paul calls us to an engagement in war with spiritual enemies, and might I say, chiefly ourselves. We'll see later on about the spiritual powers and rulers of darkness, and that's true. We do have that battle as well. But the most I would lay before you the contention that the most serious battlefield that any Christian will ever face is his own depraved and deceitful heart. No doubt men and devils will oppose the children of God, but once let a man be thoroughly subjugated and renovated by the grace of God, and no sooner but that man will cry out, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And so it is in that arena that we will, with the Lord's help, consider this introductory phrase, "Be strong. Be strong." We must recognize that there are reasons why every Christian is exerted to the use of spiritual strength. And so in the time that remains to us, a longer introduction and then a few points here of consideration. Reasons why the apostle would encourage and bring to the mind of the Christian, be strong, be strong. And like I said, next week we'll consider the source of our strength, but here is the command to be strong. Now, I'm drawing much of my points of application. If you've read any part of this book, The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, you will readily recognize that I am plagiarizing much of his material. So it's a tremendous book. So if you get any good from this message, you'll get 10 times as much if you read this book. Now, I know this is a big book, but it's written in very small sections. I mean, you have just maybe 2 or 3 pages to a section. And there's enough there, the way he writes as a pastor, there's enough there that will last you for a few days of conviction and blessing as well. So I recommend that. I know we have some abridged versions in the library, the problem I found with those is William Gurnall was alive and active and serving during the days of Cromwell. And a lot of the beauty of the language that he uses is you get the idea. He was in martial camps and military environments. And so a lot of the beauty and power of the book comes in the expressions of that original language. It's just beautiful. So I would highly recommend it to you. You can find it online for free, PDF for free. I found it online, so imagine that. So, reasons why the Christian must be exerted to strength. Reason number one. The Christian must be exhorted to be strong because the Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his own bosom sins. The sins which we have kept closest to our hearts must now be trampled under our feet. What courage and resolution this requires. We think, and rightly so, that Abraham was tried to a hard purpose when he was called to take his son, his only son Isaac, his only son whom he loved, and offer him up with his own hands and no other. Yet what is that to this command of God, soul? Take the lust which has caused you most joy and laughter, the lust you have loved the most, and the lust from which you have hoped for the greatest return of pleasure. And as ever you hope to see my face with comfort, lay hands on it and offer it up. Pour out the blood before me. Run the sacrificing knife of mortification into the very heart of your lust. And this freely and joyfully. For it is no pleasing sacrifice that is offered with a countenance cast down. And do it all now before you seek one more embrace from it. This is indeed truly a hard chapter. And flesh and blood cannot bear this saying. Our lust will not lie as patiently as we would like to think on the altar. You think about Samson, who he had this idea that he would shake off and do his pleasure at any time. And he found to his chagrin and dismay that that was not the case, but that his sins bound him. And so the Christian is required to lay hold upon his lust that will not lie so patiently as Isaac on the altar. Our lust will not lie as that lamb that is brought to the slaughter which was dumb. But our sins, brothers and sisters, will roar and shriek and rend the heart with outcries. Who is able to express the conflicts and the wrestlings, the convulsions of spirit that the Christian feels before he can bring his heart to this work? Who can fully set forth the art and the rhetorical insinuations which can, with which such a lust will plead for itself? I love what Gernall said here. He said that, Satan will come, and our own nature, of course, is ready to jump into the fray and help the devil out. And first thing that Satan will do is say, well, let's just keep that lust or that sin hidden in the closet and just give it an embrace, once every couple, three years, and I won't embarrass you. But of course, if that's not to be accepted, then he says that Satan and the flesh will plead for a stay of execution, knowing full well that such sins at last receive their full pardon. And so this is a very difficult work, brothers and sisters, that we're called to mortify, to put to death the favorite lusts and sins of our hearts. What resolution is required to break through such opposition and go to immediate execution? Here the valiant swordsmen of the world have showed themselves to be mere cowards who have come out of the field victorious and then lived and died slaves to base lusts at home. Gernall tells the story of a Roman captain who he goes into the field and he conquests nations and he makes these great military victories for Rome. And he comes back as he's in his chariot going down, as it were, victory lane. And the whole time he never takes his eyes off of a woman of the streets. And here was a man that had conquered nations, but he could not conquer himself. Brothers and sisters, if we are to take seriously the command to be strong, we must first recognize that the Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his bosom sins. But second of all, we have a need to be encouraged to be strong, because the Christian is called to walk singularly and not after the fashion of this world. Now, a proper reckoning on the reality of God's call leads us to see the truth of this reality. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 emphasizes this truth. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are commanded not to be conformed to the corrupt customs of this world. The Christian must not be of such a complying nature. This is what Gernall says is beautiful. I love how he says this. The Christian must not be of such a complying nature as to cut the coat of his profession according to the fashion of the times or the humor of the company he falls into. Now think about what Gernall is saying here. We're not to be of such a nature as to cut the coat of our profession according to the fashion of our times or according to the humor of the company that we fall into. This can be a very difficult thing to do in the workplace or in the church environment when the spirit of today's world is, let's fill up chairs, let's get people in. Or perhaps there's a desire in the workplace when you're around people who tell the dirty jokes or they have the immoral stories to not want to be thought of as weird or different. And that pressure is real. Doesn't mean that we're going to fall. We don't have to fall. God's going to give us victory. But that pressure is a real pressure to not conform to standing for what is right. Like that courtier, who, being asked how he could keep his position and preferment in such changing times, when there was one time a prince for popery and another time a prince that was against popery, he simply replied that he was not a stubborn oak, but he could yield and bend to the wind. Well, that's not to be the Christian. The Christian must stand fixed to his principles and not change his habit, but freely show what countryman he is by his holy constancy in the truth. Such a stand exposes the Christian to many snares and dangers. Some will mock him as one who might be dressed in the cutting edge of the 1680s were to be mocked if he were to walk down the middle of Bridge Street in Huntsville. The world counts the Christian for his singularity of life and a fool. Gurnall talks about one of the things that was a mark of mock being made fun of and mocking in his day was they would be called, "Oh, you're just an Abraham. You're just a simple old Abraham." And Gurnall had a reason for it that I don't think that they would agree for the reason, but I think he was right. He says, why does the world view Christians in this way, as Abrahams, as they were called in his day? Because Abraham did that which carnal reason, the world's idol, laughs at as mere folly. He left a secure estate in his father's house for an uncertain journey and an uncertain inheritance because God called him to follow him. It requires, brothers and sisters, great courage and strength to despise the shame which the Christian must expect to meet with in his following the call of God. Shame is that which proud nature most disdains, and many would rather lose heaven rather than, by confessing Christ, to go there in a fool's coat. While some mock, others will go farther and persecute to death merely because we do not conform to the customs of this world. This was the trap laid for the three Hebrew children. They must either dance after Nebuchadnezzar's pipe or burn. This was the plot laid to ensnare Daniel, who walked so unblameably that his very enemies gave him this testimony that his only fault was his faithfulness to God. It is a precious badge of honor to a Christian when all that our enemies can say against us is that we will not do as they. When a Christian is in such a place as to turn or burn, to cease praying or become a prey to the cruel teeth of bloody men, how many politic retreats and self-preserving distinctions our cowardly hearts would invent? Truly, the Christian who faces such a mighty wave of opposition must be well locked into the saddle of his profession, Gurnall says, or else he will soon be dismounted. Certainly the Apostle Paul knew something of that, not walking after the world's fashion when he was in prison for Christ. He was the bondman of Christ. He was in prison for the gospel. And he, by the grace of God, as Gurnall says, was well locked into the saddle of his profession, being rather willing, like Moses, to forsake the pleasures of sin for a season rather than to be in favor with the passing fancies of this world. Well, third, the Christian must has a reason to be exhorted to be strong, because the Christian must keep on his way to heaven in the midst of all the scandals that are cast upon the ways of God by the apostasy of and foul falls of false professors. This can be something that can be a great discouragement to the people of God. When we are endeavoring to go on with God, we're endeavoring to go on in the way of the Lord. And certainly Paul mentions those who were shipwrecked in the faith. He talks about the experiences that he had had with friends and different epistles who had left the faith and were not walking with God. We have certainly had those in our midst who have, years ago, have been not walking with God, and they have left. And certainly not isn't the case with everyone who is not with us today, but there has been that experience, and no doubt each of you could tell stories in your past experience as Christians where those people had left the house of God for the wrong reasons, because they weren't walking with God. And it's a great discouragement to face in the ministry when people leave for the wrong reasons. There have always been such in the church who, by their sad miscarriages in judgment and practice, have laid a stone of offense in the way of profession, at which weak Christians are ready to make a stand. You remember that story there and that battle in the Old Testament where Azahel was pursuing and he was put to death, and there were those people who came and they stood there and they were looking at his bloody body. And along comes, I believe it was Joab, and he removes the body out of the way, and off they went. But Gernall makes the point that that's how many are when they see someone who has made a shipwreck of the faith. They see someone wallowing in their own blood, these baby Christians. And even those who've been saved for years, and we see this this discouraging thing that there should be false professors or those who forsake the Lord. We need a holy resolution to bear up against such discouragements and not to faint. As Joshua, who lived to see the whole camp of Israel, a very few accepted, revolting and their hearts turning away back to Egypt. And yet Joshua, with an undaunted spirit, determined by the grace of God in his heart that though not a man would bear him company, yet he would serve the Lord. We must seek for the strength of God to bear up under the discouragements of losing people and seeing those leave the house of God to go on in the ways of outright apostasy. The fourth, the Christian must be encouraged to strength because the Christian must trust in a withdrawing God. The Christian is called to trust in a God who sometimes withdraws himself from his people. Isaiah highlights this for us in the 50th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 50 and verse 10 tells us this. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. To stay upon God and trust in Him under the difficulty of God hiding His face from His people and being in spiritual darkness requires a holy boldness of faith, indeed, to venture into God's presence, just like Esther did into the presence of Ahasuerus, when the believer can see no smile on God's face and the soul cannot perceive the golden scepter, as it were, of God's favor. And yet to go forward into the presence of God with that spirit of resolution, if I perish, I perish. Well, what is even more than this, the Christian not only is called sometimes to trust in a God who hides his faith. Now, as Brother Mack was saying this morning, you know, sometimes people want to assign God hiding his face always, or their miseries or their difficulties, as just simply their lot in this world as Christians being persecuted. Certainly it's true that the Spirit of God can be grieved at our sin and hide His face from us. We can grieve the Spirit of God. But there is such a thing as God hiding His face. Oh, if I knew where I might find the Lord. But yet there's also this obstacle of a Christian trusting in a killing God. Job 13:15, you know the story in the verse well. Job says, yet though if God slays me, yet I will trust in Him. Not when God's love is merely hid, but when it seems that God's wrath breaks forth on the people of God. Now, for a soul to make its approaches to God by the exercise of faith, when all the while God seems to fire upon it and shoot the frowns like arrows into his heart, is hard work and will try the Christian's mettle to purpose. Yet such a wonderfully strong and God-supported spirit was shown to that poor woman of Canaan in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, here this woman of Canaan comes to Christ, and she has a burden upon her heart and a desire that Christ would answer her prayer. And this is what happens. You know the story? A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, Lord. Thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Here was this woman who... Her daughter was on death's row, as it were, the bed of death. And she comes to the Lord saying, Lord, I need your help. I need you to graciously minister to the need of my daughter. She's dying. If you don't do something, medicine has failed. Whatever means I have to purchase medicine, it ain't working. It's not happening. She's going to die if you don't help me. And the Lord, as it were, shoots bullets into her soul, those poisonous arrows, as it seems. And yet all the while, Christ was testing the faith of this woman. And certainly, this God-given faith shone forth most beautifully and now remains to us today as a testimony to this woman's gift of gracious faith. But sometimes that's the experience of the Christian. The Christian must press forward to God, to Christ in the place of prayer, even when the frowns of God seem to be all that we can perceive. We must press forward in faith, laying hold of God in prayer and pleading the blood of Christ for the answer to our needs. Last of all, a fifth reason why the Christian must be exerted to be strong is because the believer is to persevere in his Christian course to the end of his life. The Christian is called to persevere in the course of his walk with God to the end of his life. For the Christian, his life and his work must go off the stage together. This adds weight to every other difficulty of the Christian's calling. Perhaps we have known many who have gone into the field and liked the work of a soldier for a battle or two, but have soon had enough and come running home again, but few can bear it as a constant trade. Many are soon engaged in holy duties. Many are easily persuaded to take up a profession of religion, but they are just as easily persuaded to lay it down. This is why Reformed historical evangelical preaching has not believed in a system of easy believism, because we do not believe that the problem with man is that he needs to be persuaded to take up a profession of faith. The problem with man is he needs to be converted and regenerated by the power of the grace of God. And so while we experience this in our own life, this difficulty of of pursuing and persevering to the end, we see this in our ministry as well. We see, thank God, an unwillingness on the behalf of our pastor to implement the policies of the world to shortcut this circuit of difficulty in walking with God, this making this persevering an easier thing than the Bible says that it is. And thus it is today that many are easily and quickly engaged in holy duties, just like that parable of the sower and the seed, and yet ere long the fruit of their life is plucked up and ruined because they have never been truly converted by the grace of God. Oh, this persevering is a hard word, but it is a necessary gospel word to be preached. This taking up our cross daily, this praying always, this watching night and day, and never laying aside our clothes and our armor while not indulging ourselves to cease waiting on God and walking with Him, sends many away sorrowful from Christ. I mean, think about it. If we were to get up and preach in most churches today, I've got a great message for you. It requires you dying to all of your lusts, all of your desires. You've got to lay your plans down at the feet of God and surrender everything to Him and admit that you're a filthy wretch in need of salvation. Would you like to sign here, please? How many people do you think would just rush up to the altar and put their name on that piece of paper? But that's the message that we're commissioned to preach. That is the gospel. And when we preach a gospel that is in according with this persevering word of what God requires of His children, many are then brought to the realization that there's nothing to be done to accomplish this apart from the grace of God. It's not possible to preach this type of message, I believe, and see flocks of people coming the way that they do today. Because when we preach the Word of God and its persevering reality, men and their souls are given a check to examine the reality of their motives and their desires and listening to and hearing and attending on religious duties. The believer needs to be exhorted to strength because God calls us to persevere to the course, to the end of our lives in our course of Christian duty. Well, we come now just to the points of application, and we will be finished. Well, we've just considered that this is why there are many professors and so few Christians, because when we honestly examine that God requires us, God calls us as Christians to take that knife of mortification and to run it into the heart of our lusts. You know, and that's not just something I encourage the young men to think about. You know, when you think about all the things that lead to making sinful decisions in our lives, it's not just the fact that, you know, I don't get up in the morning and decide that I'm going to go rob a bank and, oh, well, I fell into sin today. That's not the normal course of our experience as Christians when we disobey God. But yet, like I tell the young men, it's oftentimes, it's little things that build up. that we don't keep up and guard our heart. That's why I tell the young men, you know, for example, the Bible obviously says that we have to guard our eyes. Men are visual. We have to protect the eye gate. And that's why I tell the young men, that's why it probably is not a wise idea to go to a beach in Florida at high noon in spring break. Because the odds are you're gonna see things that are going to cause you to stumble. And that's just one example of the ways that Christians have to be proactive in this command to be strong. I've got to not only think about, you know, okay, I shouldn't take my gun and go rob a bank, but I have to think about the things that actually, I have to know myself. I have to think about what are the avenues and the proclivities that I have as a Christian to fall or to participate in sin, to make decisions or choices that I know are going to dishonor God. I have to think about my life. I have to honestly take the searchlight of God's holy law and search my thoughts, my activities, my decisions, who I am as a person. And that is an activity that turns many away sorrowful from Christ. But it is an activity that the true child of God will joyfully, if not sometimes in anguish, will do, because he understands that it is necessary to the sanctification of his life. We also must seek, if we're going to participate, if we're going to recognize that we have a command to be strong, we have these obstacles that have to be overcome to be strong, the Christian must seek for an established knowledge and judgment in the truths of God. It is imperative that we have our souls saturated in the truth of God's Word. There's a couple of things here I'd like to read from you from Bernal in these last few points of application, and then we'll be finished. Under this point of exerting to have biblical knowledge, this is what he says. Blind zeal is soon put to a shameful retreat, while holy resolution built on fast principles lifts up its head like a rock in the midst of the waves. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits for him. I cannot think of the number of times that I have been so helped as a husband when my wife and I have had some difficulty in a marital relationship or an issue that we've had, but because we have sat under the preaching of God's Word, we were raised in a Christian home where we were told what God expected and required of us, that when a situation would arise, either in our own hearts toward each other or toward somebody else, where we would talk about it, where we would both immediately know what God required us to do. So I can't imagine being in a situation, I can't imagine the horribleness of being in a situation where on fundamental levels I would be ignorant of what God would require me to do in a situation, to know what is right. And so it's imperative as we face this difficulty, this battle of sanctification, we have to be settled in the knowledge of the truth of God's Word for our lives. But last of all, we must not simply know the truth, but we must make sure that we sincerely aim at the right end and goal in our profession. This is what Bernal says on this, and then we'll close. He says, "Let a man be never so knowing in the things of Christ, but if his aim is not right in his profession, that man's principles will hang loose. He will not venture much or very far for Christ, no more, no further than he can have at his own stake. He that has a false end in his profession will soon come to an end of his profession when he is pinched on that toe where his corn is. I mean, called to deny that which his naughty heart aimed at all the while." And so, of course, we'll go on and consider being strong in the Lord, but the sincere aim and the right end of our warfare in the Christian life is what? Well, what is the Christian's chief end? What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What marks the difference between the objective and the goal of the saved man and the unsaved man in his work? As you've heard many times, the plowing of the wicked is sin, because the wicked man does not have the glory of God as the driving constraint and desire of his soul. And so it is when we come to this issue of sanctification and persevering in the ways of God in our lives, that our ultimate goal must be that we would draw closer to God, that we would be conformed into His image, that we would know more of the presence of Christ in our hearts by faith dwelling. Because we've learned by bitter experience that when we grieve the Holy Spirit through sin, that our souls know that darkness, that God and the Spirit of God, as it were, withdraws, because the Lord is not pleased with His children when they walk in sin. Well, brothers and sisters, we're called to be strong. We're called to deny ourselves. We are called to mortify our sins. We are called to persevere to the end of our lives. We are called to these things. We are called to be strong. And so, God helping us, next time we will consider that our strength, as we survey our duties, sometimes, you know, I look at my responsibilities and I study the Word of God and I think about my life, and it can be a greatly convicting experience. It can be greatly disheartening sometimes when we come to pray and we realize, Lord, I can say at least 10 things right now that I am failing in, or whatever the number is, Lord, and I'm very discouraged because I want to see victory in these areas. I want to see God getting the glory and advance in my life in these areas, but I'm not seeing it happen, Lord, and I'm heartbroken over these issues and I need your help. Well, that's where we come next time, the fact that as we acknowledge, we say, yes, God requires these things of me. Well, we're going to find out how wonderful it is that our strength is in the Lord, and that God not only says that our strength is in Him, but that He pledges the mighty power of His own arm to effect in us what He has commanded. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that, O God, you have commanded us to be strong. Lord, you have told us in thy word that we are to forsake the ways of sin. Lord, we are to exert, as it were, moral strength to do what is right. And yet, Lord, we confess, as we heard this morning, that behind the duty, behind the action, is faith. And Lord, we know that whatever is not of faith is sin. So, Lord, we rejoice tonight that, Lord, you do call us. You do call the Christian to mortify the sin. Lord, you do call us to persevere. Lord, you do call us to these things that in the flesh are simply not possible to do. But, Lord, we rejoice that we are commanded to be strong in thee. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to honestly survey our lives. Lord, help us to honestly turn the searchlight of the Word of God on our souls. And Lord, to see where it is we are failing. To see where it is that we are not guarding our hearts and safeguarding our lives for thy glory. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves and to be honest. So that, Lord, we might then confess our sin and then lay hold of the promises of God in Jesus to walk in the strength of the gospel in our lives. Lord, teach us thy way. Help us, Lord, to cleave unto thee. Help us, Lord, to be honest in the command of God. And Lord, to yearn for that strength in our lives that comes to those who mourn over their sin and take thee at thy word. We love thee, O God. We pray that you would help us tonight. And Lord, you would seal your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.